This morning, if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Get that out of the way. My wife said I kept messing with it last week, so I don't realize. If any of you have ever been in a meeting with me, you'll also notice that I like to click pens and not think about it. So sorry about all that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning I'm going to look specifically at verse 17, but let's read 12 through 17. So it's 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you just before, Father, as we pondered and thought through some of your attributes. We're reminded, Father, that you are not like us, that your beauty we cannot fathom, that your faithfulness we cannot fathom, that your patience we cannot fathom, that your attributes are perfect. They are complete, they're absolute, that you are perfect in all things that are good. So, Father, this morning, let that well up within us. Praise to you, Father, whom you would look down upon us, mere men, and cast your love upon us. Father, today as I come to you, Father, I pray that you would give me strength where I am weak. Father, you would use me in spite of, just as Paul said, in spite of my sin, in spite of my imperfection. Father, each of us this morning, as we come to you as sinful people, Father, would you give your grace to change our hearts, to give us wisdom, to give us understanding. Father, this morning, would you help us to have but a glimpse of your glory, that, Father, we might be made like you. Father, we need you today. Draw us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning, as we come to 1 Timothy 1:17, the reason I have wanted to look at this text for some time, North America, several hundred years ago, was graced by a man named Jonathan Edwards, whom uncontestedly so, is considered one of the greatest evangelists that North America has ever seen. Jonathan Edwards was a man whom was, like many preachers, things seemed to be going somewhat normal in his life, and oftentimes he would go get on his horse, and believe it or not, they didn't have cars back then. He would get on his horse, and he would go out to the countryside and find a meadow somewhere where he could be alone and open the Word of God and study and ponder and draw near to God. And one day, as he did that, he came across this verse, 1 Timothy 1:17. And as he read, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This verse stood out to him as no verse has stood out before, that he spent many hours pondering on God, pondering on who God was. And in fact, he was so drawn by it that even for several weeks, he was unable to meet with people as he continued to be drawn to ponder upon this verse. It was that time in history in America that we would know that as the Great Awakening, in which so often, at least for myself, I look to our world and I think the world has never been this bad ever before. That is greatly false. The world has been much worse than it is today. And in fact, before this time in Jonathan Edwards' life, the world was probably worse than it is today. And yet, God began to work in men. God began to revive people. And this was the beginning of that Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards and a few other men played a great part in that, where we saw many people coming to Christ. And God chose to work in Jonathan Edwards' heart, I believe, beginning this period with this verse in 1 Timothy 1:17. So this morning, I would like to take a few minutes to just look at this verse and just ponder this together and apply it to our lives, a very surface level, but to apply this to our lives. You'll notice 1 Timothy 1:17 starts with, "To the King of the ages." Before we look at the word king, I think we have to look at the word ages. For there have been many kings through history. If you look at the kings of the Bible, King Agrippa, King Nero, lots of different kings. Those kings, every earthly king is, we could say he is the king of an age, right? They have a beginning and they have an ending. They have a when they become a king and they have when they cease being a king. But when Scripture refers to Christ, when the Scripture refers to God, he is the king of the ages, plural. He is the king of all of the ages. He's the king for all of eternity. He is the King of kings. Look at Romans 14:11. It says, "For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." That he is the King of kings. And this morning, as we look at that verse in Romans 14:11, we're reminded that even though quite likely, as we come to hear the Word of God, there are two types of people in this congregation. There are those who are Christians, who are in Christ, and there are those who are not in Christ, that maybe they are considering Christ. Maybe they are here just to make a grandmother happy, or a mother or a father happy. But there are really only two different people here. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. For those first people, for the Christians that are in this room today, Jesus Christ is your King. He is your supreme commander. He is the one whom we are to take orders from. But as we come to Romans 14:11, let me read it once more. It says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." This morning, if you don't know Christ, if you are not in Christ, he is still your king. You're just disobedient to your king. One day, Christ will no longer be patient. One day, you will kneel and you will confess not because you have chosen to, but you will be forced to. But mark my words this morning, Christ is King of believers and non-believers. Amen? Psalm 10:16 says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." In Romans 11:36, it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. In 1 Corinthians 29:11, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatest, and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Christ is King. Amen? The only difference between a believer and a non-believer as far as their relationship to Christ is the believer is obedient to the King. Not perfectly, but we are trying. We are growing in that. We are growing to obey better. The non-believer is disobedient to the King. And if they never come to their senses and come to their King in repentance and faith, the King will do with them as he should, and he will punish them for all of eternity. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your King, turn to him. I notice this morning, I'm not even wording it as Lord and Savior. Because Lord and Savior comes with King. They are not inseparable. In fact, if we back up, when we say Lord and Savior, we say King and Savior. Amen? We say Lord so much, or we hear it so much, we tend to think of it as maybe a biblical title. But it's actually a King title. It's a commander title. When I trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior, it's not just that I believe in him. It's that he is my King, that I choose to obey him, that I choose to trust him with everything that I have. In 1 John 5:3, I'd like you to see this morning. It says, I was in the wrong place in my Bible. Like, that is not the verse. 1 John 5:3, it says, "For this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now hear that this morning, and Brother Jake used this in Sunday school. The Lord's commands for the believers are not burdensome. They're not. When we come to Scripture and we see how God has called us to live our lives, how he's called us to live out our family life, we come across things that seem very hard. For instance, the person, I was shocked yesterday that it's already March. When you get old, you start to get shocked at how fast all this stuff goes, Brody. I was shocked that it's March, and I said, "Oh no. Is this March? I'm going to forget." I don't know if you guys forget this. "I'm going to forget to do my taxes. I've really got to remember this." The government likes it when you do that. At least when I do it, they like it, it seems. Anyway, sorry. God commands us to pay our taxes. He commands us to. Amen? That's not optional. It's not optional for me as a believer to change the numbers a little bit on my tax form. It's not optional for me to say, "Well, you know what? Times are tough around here. I'm going to do these taxes myself. I'm not going to go to the..." I mean, you can do the taxes yourself, but times are tough around here. I'm going to do them myself so I can change some numbers around here. That's not okay. And you might make the argument, "But it's a burden for me to be honest." Nobody else is honest. When I look at the other business owners, they're not honest. It would be a burden for me to do this. It could bankrupt my family if I do this. I can't be honest on my taxes. And the scripture tells us that his commands are not burdensome. They are not. So if his commands are not burdensome and we're suffering under this turmoil of, I can't obey this command or that command because it just would make an impossible situation in my household, in my family, in my job, whatever it might be. Do you know where the burden comes from? Let's just go to the taxes. Do you know where the burden comes from if I don't want to pay my taxes? It's because, I think, usually it's because of my lifestyle. I think I deserve a great big home. And by great big, I might even just mean two rooms. Go ask a China person what a big home looks like. I'll be honest, when I lived in Pug's old house and we had two children, I said, Dean and I were like, how would we raise two children in this house? It's so small, we've got to find a bigger one. And yet Pug raised six or seven in that house. Right? It's a lifestyle. My lifestyle is what causes my burden. It's not the command of God. If it costs me to have less to obey the word of God, it's not the word of God that's the burden. It is the lifestyle that I expect. And so often as we come to things that are a burden, that we think are a burden, maybe it's when we go to Deuteronomy 6 and it says that we're to train up our children. But God, I worked all day. I'm tired. My children learn from this place or that place. They go to church. They were at Sunday school Sunday morning. This is too much of a burden. I need to rest when I get home from work. The burden is not the command of God. There's something else that's causing our burden. Continuing on, 1 Timothy 6:15, it says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This morning, understand rightly, Christ is not just Savior, he is also King. He is the one who calls the shots. We so often, as men, when I was younger, I would joke around and we would joke about who wears the pants in the family and all those things. And we would say, I'm the one that calls the shots in my house, right? Because us men are all full of pride all the time. But do you know who really calls the shots in your house or who should? Your king. Right? The Bible says that men are to lead their families, but they're still subject to the king. They're merely messengers of the king. They're merely carrying out what the king has called them to carry out. It is not a male chauvinist idea where it says, well, I'm the man of this house. You will bring me some meat and cheese and some drink while I sit at my chair. Man has no authority to treat his wife as a servant. Amen? When I say men are to lead their families, that does not mean that you go outside of the Word of God and treat your family as your slaves. That is not the Word of God. That is sinful. Amen? Amen. Let's continue. 1 Timothy 1:17. Back to this again. The King of ages, immortal. And let's look at that word this morning, immortal. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, young people, understand that when it says he is the Alpha and Omega, these aren't like Bible words. They sound like it. They're Greek words. And essentially, it's this. Alpha was the first Greek letter in the alphabet, and Omega was the last. We could, if we come to English, we could interpretively translate this as God is saying, I am the A and the Z. I am all of it. I am the completeness. He is immortal. In fact, Scripture says he is the only immortal. We talked about this last week in Sunday school. God is the only immortal because if he saves you and you go to heaven for all of eternity, you still had a starting point. God doesn't have that. He is eternity this way and eternity that way. He is the immortal. In fact, because he is eternal, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. And in fact, that is what makes his commandments not be a burden. It's not going to destroy your family to obey Scripture. Why? Because the person who knows everything said it's good. The person who knows everything. If you are the smartest guy in the world, you don't even know one tittle of information. I don't even know what word to use. I was trying to think of a pico, whatever, one of those really small things. You don't know an atom. You know so little that I don't even know that you could come up with a fraction of what you know compared to what God knows. Amen? And yet, when we come to Scripture, and I believe it or not, the pastor is just like you. I come to Scripture sometimes that I don't like, and what do? I immediately start to make excuses and to say, but God, I can't do that, or this will happen. God, I can't do that, or this won't be able to work, or whatever. And to be silly in movies, it would be like it'd be like me battling a Sicilian. For those of you that have watched The Princess Bride, it would be no battle. It'd be like me playing trivia with the ultimate winner of Jeopardy. Right? I've watched Jeopardy. If I get three of them right in the whole game, I consider it a success. This has been a good day of Jeopardy. How do those people know that? Right? Sorry, I'm being silly. I'm sorry. And yet, compare me to the winner of Jeopardy, and that is a very bad comparison between my knowledge and God's knowledge. And yet, my depraved heart, when it comes to Scripture that it doesn't like, it begins to make excuses. Christ is the only hero in the Bible, right? That's one of the blessings of it, is I read these people and I see myself. I don't see myself as much as I would like in Christ, but you look at Moses, and God tells him to go to Pharaoh and to declare to let his people go. And what does Moses, what's his reply to God? But God, surely there's somebody better than me. Right? God, I can't even talk good, God. I'm not an eloquent speaker. Surely there's somebody else. He begins to reason with God. Job began to reason with God. And God, if you've never read Job, look at God's response. And at the end of it, Job is like, I know nothing and I will keep my mouth shut from now on. This morning, be like Job. When you come to a command in Scripture, say, God, my King, I know nothing. I will do as you've called me to do. That is the heart of a believer changing to be more like God. It's we begin to shut our mouths and we begin to obey our King. He is immortal. We can't even comprehend his beginning, let alone his end. In fact, he has no beginning and no end. Revelation 22:13 repeats it again. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God is immortal, of which we cannot comprehend. His knowledge is so vast, we cannot comprehend it. 1 Timothy 1:17 coming back to it, it says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's look a moment at what it says. He is the only God. In Isaiah 43:10, it says, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Hear that again. Before him, there was no God formed, neither will there be any after him. It matters greatly what God you serve, because there is only one God, and there are billions of idols. The trouble with it all is, if you don't serve the one true God, there is not an idol that can save you. Understand that idols cannot save you. They can't save you because they are fake. They are made up. There's nothing that they can do. In fact, we see that even in the New Testament when they began to debate on whether to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. And one of the responses was, is idols are fake. Idols are fake. They're sacrificing meat to idols, but they're all fake. And so if your conscience is okay with it, eat the meat because it's all fake. They're all wasting their time. They're all serving idols, mostly of which are built to be just like they are. They are gods whom they like. We think of it, and I've said this many times, we think of it as idol makers, as those people a long time ago who would build calves and burn incense, and some of that still goes on today. But in America, way more than that is those who would build an idol in their mind, who would say, well, to me, God is a God of love, and he would never send anyone to hell. And Ray Comfort's famous response to that is, well, you're right. Your God will not send anyone to hell because he doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination. He's a God that you've made up, that you are comfortable with, that you like. But he is not the God of Scripture. He is not the one true God who saves. Right? This is the serious pitfall of this. Idols cannot save. They might make you feel better about yourself. They might make you feel like you're checking boxes. They might feel like they might make you feel like that as long as you, as the Greeks did, as long as you just send out a shotgun blast and try to serve all of the gods and just make everyone happy, as the American culture does today, for the most part. You know, just whatever you believe is great for you. Oprah, all roads lead to heaven. That is the Greek idolatry of many years ago, just resurrected into America. It's not anything new. But unfortunately, your neighbors at the store and your workplace are going to be deceived to hell because they believe the lies of deceitful men and women who would say all paths lead to heaven. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is one true God, and he is the only one who saves. Without him, you are going to be left to pay for your sin, for the sins of lying and stealing and adultery and adultery of the mind and all these different things that God rightfully should punish us for all of eternity for. He will be right in punishing all those who do not trust in the work of Christ, whom took the punishment on the behalf of those who would trust him. See, God is not unjust. It's just that your punishment was poured out upon his son. And without this mediator, without this propitiation, without this payment for your sin, you will be left to your idols. And they can't do anything. the things that are in my head can't do anything. And to illustrate it, you would think that a guy who said, "You better not get close to me because my imaginary my friend in my head, that my imaginary unicorn, will come up and gore you." He'd be like, "You need checked into a mental institution," and maybe rightly so. And yet when we do it with idols, in America we say, "You're right." And the guy up there in the black suit that says Christ is the only way is a bigot and a hateful guy. But it's quite the opposite. The man who would point you to Christ, who would get you to turn from your idols, is the one who loves your soul, who doesn't want to see you punished for all eternity. But our culture is a culture that calls good evil and evil good. As we come to 1 Timothy 1:17, we're reminded that Christ is King. God is immortal. He's invisible. He is way beyond us. We can't comprehend him. He is the only God. And he alone deserves honor and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. When I was younger and I thought about going to heaven and someday, and I thought about what the Bible said about people bowing down to worship, the elders would come and bow down and worship. And in my ignorance, I thought, well, I hope there's more than that. I hope there's fishing and things like this going on, because won't that get boring? Nope, it won't. It'll never get boring. Yeah, I hope to go play disc golf with JD, and maybe he'll be able to beat me then. No. But you know what? It's all so minor compared to worshiping the one who saved me, the one who loved me when I was his enemy. It will never grow boring. It'll never grow boring. We'll be with the one who loves us. Psalm 50, 16 through 21. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes, or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue's frames for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." What I really want you to see is verse 21. This is the problem of man. This is the opposite of this verse that we're looking at in 1 Timothy is this. It says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent." Why have they done these things? Because we thought that God was like us. This is what man always does. We think that God is like us. And we begin to justify our sin. We begin to justify our disobedience. Because surely God's like me. He surely thinks like me. But listen to 1 Timothy, again, 1:17. "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He's not like me. He is the King. He's not like earthly kings because he's the King of ages. He's not like me because he is immortal. He's invisible. He is the only God, and I am not. Amen? I believe it would be a good thing for us to wake up every morning and look into the mirror and say, He is God, and I am not. He has saved me. Today I will obey Him. I will trust Him. I will do what He calls me to do because He knows more than I do. Amen? He's our King. And because of that, I mean, imagine this. You're marching into battle. You're following your king. But this isn't any normal earthly king. This king knows everything. This king knows where the enemy is. He knows the terrain all around him. He knows the flight of every arrow that will fly. He knows the swing of every sword. This king is my king. I have nothing to worry about because this king is my king. As long as I obey him, he is going to do what's best for me. As long as I obey him, I am on the winning team. Can I throw you under the bus, Mr. Malachi? Everybody here does it. Everybody here was a teenager. Malachi and I have had the same conversation lots of times. And it's not really throwing him under the bus because it's all of us. And it's not necessarily completely bad. I will say, Malachi, could you go outside and get the... It's spring now. Grab the great big watering thing for the rabbits and hook it up. And he'll say, okay, I'll do that. And then I'll go out there later, and I will maybe sometimes see all these things hooked together. And Malachi, what's happened? There's water running everywhere. And he'll say, well, I thought I would make it better by not hooking that up, but hooking all these things up and doing this and that. And so often I'll have to have this conversation. So it's a good thing and a bad thing, but the conversation goes like this. Malachi, I gave you specific instructions as to what to do. I don't want you to do what you think is better. I want you to do what I've told you. We do that to God all the time. We see the command of God and we say, but God, this is better. And typically that fails. And we say, God, what happened? Why would you allow this to fail? Right? If you're honest, you're just like Malachi. You're just like his dad. Amen. We tend to use our brains when we could just be following orders. Amen? I don't know where I was going with that. I didn't plan to even share any of that, so if it don't make sense, I'm sorry. But he is our king. We're not going to find a way to do it better than him. I guess maybe to apply it back to the church. God has told us how to do church. We aren't going to help him by making it better. I mean, that's been a lot of the downfall of the American church. The word tells us what we're to do. And we say, but God, there'd be a lot more people come if there was a smoke machine. We're going to make this better. And then we say, God, what happened? We got a lot of people to come, but they're like a pond that's 10 acres wide and about a half of an inch deep. We tend to disobey, and then we tend to turn it then and blame it on God when it doesn't work as we think it should work. Amen? I'm rambling. Let's stop that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. God, as I look in my life, and Father, even this morning, I look at how often I am disobedient. God, could you break up these hearts of stone that are within us? Could you help us not to see you as a get out of jail free card, Father, but a king who saves? Father, I pray that you would start in my heart, that I might be more like you, that I might be obedient unto death. Father, perhaps you've called some, perhaps you've called many in this room, Father, here, that we would be obedient to death. Father, we don't know your will for this world as we watch it play out. But God, we know that through history, it's been very often where men wanted to silence the truth. And Father, today, if we won't obey you in easy things, how could we obey you in hard things? So Father, today I pray that you would draw us. I pray that if there are any in here who have not turn to you and put their trust in you, that today they would be obedient to the call to repent and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, to make him their king. Father, we pray that you would give them a new heart, not a heart of stone, but you would replace it with a heart of flesh that desires you above all. And Father, for those who do have new hearts, Father, I pray that you would draw us, that God, we would be obedient, that we would no longer walk in a stupor, Father, but Father, that we would be chasing after you, living lives that glorify you. Father, as I shared with a man yesterday, that ultimately I came, that you drew me, that you used the idea that I wanted to help people and not waste my life. God, as we come to know you, as you've given us new hearts, Father, put it upon our minds to not waste this miraculous redemption that you have performed in us. Don't waste this life that you've given us. Father, let our lives do as that verse says, that would cry out, as this verse says in 1 Timothy, that would cry out to you, be the honor and glory forever and ever. That, Father, you are King. Father, help us to grow in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If the elders would come forward, it's this morning is Communion Sunday, as we gather around the Lord's table to remember that which our Savior has done for us. The Bible says as we come to the Lord's table, we do so as a memorial to remember the work of Christ on the cross, of his shedding his flesh and pouring out his blood, taking the wrath of God upon himself, not for his sin, but for the sin of all of those who would trust in him. This morning, as we come to his table rightly, it tells us to examine, the Word of God tells us to examine our hearts and to be sure there is nothing in our lives, in our hearts, in our flesh that would separate us from God. I don't believe that as we come and examine our hearts, if we find something, it's that we should refrain from communion, but it's come to him right where you are and seek his forgiveness. Repent and seek his forgiveness. Be made right, and then participate and remember together with us. Amen. Well, Brother Jake, would you pray for the bread?
justified. It is finished. We are justified. You have finished the work. Lord, the rest of it is just for us to obey and to love and to grow in you, in sanctification, to trust in the completed work of the cross, your life, death, and resurrection. Father, thank you. Thank you, it is you who justifies, and that you do not change your mind. Father, thank you that you would cause and allow, Lord, yourself to go through what you went through with your broken body, in the semblance of this bread today for the sake of sinners who hated you. Lord, your love is infinite. We cannot comprehend it, but we see it displayed here, and we thank you. We thank you that you would do that for sinners such as us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Brother Rusty, would you pray for the cup?
Thank you for you. You're constant. You're
The Apostle Paul shares, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also declared or delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look forward to that day. Amen. 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 If you'd all stand, we'll sing together. Page 20. Is Lord of all. Amen. Amen. Any announcements for this week?